And if you would turn back this morning to the portion that was read earlier, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. Galatians chapter 5, 16 through 26. And even though we've read it before, it would be good to read it once again so that for the purpose of our reflection, you know, it sticks in our minds. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Having come to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, we find the Galatian Christians were being duped, they were being led astray by false teachers. And these false teachers were propounding the idea of salvation by works. Insisting that faith in Christ was not enough, they held that in order to be saved, in order to come into right standing with God, one had to observe feast days, be circumcised, among other legalistic compliances. And in this epistle to the Galatian Christians, Paul therefore makes a vigorous, passionate defense of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul addresses in this epistle a common human tendency to take a truth or principle to extremes. You see, if the Galatians were taught that faith in Jesus Christ alone saved, that they were freed from the law, if they were taught that Christ alone saves, that they were saved by grace alone through faith alone, then the error into which some of them were falling was to highlight faith and grace to the exclusion of good works. And a close reading of this epistle suggests that some of these believers were giving into the lie that being saved by grace provided an opportunity for indulging their sinful desires. They were mistaking freedom in Christ for freedom to sin. And like a good teacher, Paul anticipated this problem, and he dealt with it. Hence, note this emphatic caveat in Galatians chapter 5, 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And Paul would have these believers understand that true freedom in Christ is not an occasion for license to do anything that one desires. That while born of the grace of God through simple faith in Christ, true Christian freedom issues in and is ever oriented toward transformation of life. A life that is committed to holiness, a life that is committed to righteousness and godliness. And having established that fact, having established that saving faith is in transformation of life, here in verses 16 through 23, Paul takes up a matter with which every believer in Christ is all too familiar. That is the tension between our new life and our old sinful life. I would remind us, if I can do that, you know very well that every true believer, within every true believer, there rages an ongoing battle, an ongoing struggle to live holy, to live godly, to the glory of God. We face this battle in the areas of thoughts, words, deeds, and not to understand this struggle, not to be mindful of this struggle, is to be seriously defeated. I would say that crucial to our spiritual health, to our spiritual growth, is our learning to deal with this struggle. And how many sincere, well-intentioned Christians there are who, in the throes of this spiritual struggle, throw up their hands in despair, concluding, what's the use trying? What's the use going on? Day in, day out, I'm bombarded with my sins. How in the world will I ever be able to live for the Lord? Have you ever asked that question? And for many, sad to say, for many a Christian, sad to say, the Christian life consists in nothing but one bout of frustration after another. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul opens up for us, I would say, the ins and outs of this antagonism we constantly experience, the antagonism between our sinful desires on the one hand and the demands of our new life as Christians. As we examine this text before us, we find that Paul's discussion can be traced along the following four lines of thought. We want to look at them this morning. First of all, he discusses the reality of our struggle. We see, secondly, the reason for struggle. There is, thirdly, the remedy for struggle, and then the revelation of our struggle. The reality of our struggle, the reason for our struggle, the remedy for our struggle, and then the revelation of our struggle. Let's consider, first of all, the reality of our struggle. And what we find here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, and in fact, right up to the end of verse 21, Paul sets forth an ugly list of human deeds and attitudes, some or many of which the Christian has to battle with from time to time. We call them an ugly list. This list is comprehensive, but by no means exhaustive, as suggested by verse 21. At the end, Paul says there, and things like these. And what we gather from what Paul is saying here, right up to the end of verse 21, is that sin is multifaceted. Sin consists not just in one thought or one deed. Sin is varied in its expression. The list of sins Paul cites here in this text fall under four categories. And mark you, every sin, may I say, every sin that you and I commit or every sin that you and I struggle with can be subsumed under one or more of these four categories. The categories are as follows, and we won't go in depth, we won't go in detail through this list, else we'll be here the entire day right on through the night. But the first category Paul cites is that of sexual sins. Verse 19, he says this, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. It's interesting to know that whenever Paul deals with sin in his various writings, invariably he begins with sexual sins. And why so? No doubt because sex is one of the strongest of human impulses. And contrary to what many believe, contrary to what many think, the Bible does not frown upon such impulse, upon such drive, upon such desire. The Bible regards sex as a good thing. In Genesis 2, verse 25, the Word of God informs us that when God created Adam and Eve, they were both naked and were not ashamed. Notice the matter-of-fact manner in which the Word of God sets forth human sexuality. They were naked and were not ashamed. But as good a provision as this gift is, this God-given gift is, it is good, the Word of God teaches, only in the context of marriage. And when we talk about marriage, we're talking about marriage which has specifically in view one man born male and one woman born female. Outside of such context, sexual relations is, we would say, dirty, it is dishonoring, it is displeasing to God. And here is the sobering warning the Word of God gives. Persisted in, it will most certainly invite the wrath, the judgment of God. And that's what the Word of God teaches. Ephesians chapter 5, 3 through 7. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And Paul is very serious about this because he even goes beyond the act to such things as innuendos, jokes. You know, many people like to joke around. Even some Christians like to joke around about sexuality in the lunchroom and the locker room. But here's what Paul says in verse 4. But let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We are living in a day and age that is constantly seeking to desensitize our sensibilities regarding sexual morality. And what Paul says in verse 6 is very much appropriate because he says in verses 6 and 7, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. What all of this means, based on what Paul is saying here and elsewhere in Scripture regarding human sexuality, the activity of sex, is this, that in God's economy, boyfriend and girlfriend sleeping together is a no-no. And the Word of God would have us understand also that having a close relationship with someone of the opposite sex who is not our spouse is adultery. Now, here's the point. The act might not be involved. There might be no act. But if there is any kind of close romantic relationship, romantic involvement with the opposite sex, then that is constituted adultery in the eyes of God. Also, pornographic imageries, while not engaging in the physical acts, is likewise sinful. Notice Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 27, 28. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The same is vice versa. If a woman looks lustfully on a man, the Bible tells us it is adultery. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Those are sobering words, but I want to remind us this morning, bring to your attention, that many a Christian, many a sincere, well-intentioned Christians find a struggle in this particular area. In fact, truth be told, many Christian leaders, it is in the papers more and more, we read it online, we hear of it day after day, even many a Christian leader is steeped in the problem of illicit sexual activity, particularly pornography, even adultery, and so on and so forth. How does one overcome these battles? How does one overcome the struggle with regard to sexual sins? Bearing in mind, first of all, that the desire is not necessarily sinful. The desire is God-given, but the desire must be controlled according to the Word of God. How does the Christian overcome sexual sins? But then there's a second category of sin, which we find in verse 20, we could identify as spiritual sins, spiritual or religious sins. And Paul cites here the sins of idolatry, the sin of sorcery, the sins of idolatry and sorcery. Here, Paul makes it clear. Here, Paul would have us understand that sin is not confined to illicit sexual activity. You see, For many a Christian, the range of sins to be shunned is narrowed down to just a few what they would call morally outrageous sins. But here we see they are religious sins, they are spiritual sins. Here we see that idolatry is a sin, sorcery is a sin. These are just as sinful as sexual desires. Someone says, well, I am out of that lot. No way am I an idolater. I do not bow down to stones. I do not bow down to wood. I do not worship images. I am not an idolater. And may I remind you, my friends, one might be involved, yes. Even we might be in a service like this morning, acknowledging the true God, worshiping the true God, at least so it seems. We may be involved in the worship of one true God and yet at heart be an idolater. Did you know that? Yes. For to acknowledge the true God, for to acknowledge the God of the Bible while holding ideas of him that are not in line with what he reveals of himself in his word, to hold ideas of God which are not worthy of his character, is to be involved in idolatry. And may I say that even in many an evangelical church, there are people worshiping idols in the name of the true God. Why? Because they bring to worship their own ideas, their own fancies. They picture, they have an image of who God is. They promote that idea. It's contrary to who God is. The Word of God suggests that to have images or mental pictures of God that are contrary to what he reveals of himself is to be engaged in idolatry. Are you an idolater? What is idolatry? Idolatry has been defined in various ways. Says one writer, idolatry is a divided heart. Idolatry is a divided heart. If in any particular the heart is divided and the Lord does not have the full and final place, that is idolatry. Here's what he says, a reservation, another consideration and influence from another direction, an affection, ambition, possession, pursuit, indulgence, which stands in the way of the utter will of God and his glory, is idolatry. Expecting benefits from people or possessions which only God can give is idolatry. So you have people worshiping the state. Expecting benefits from people or possessions which only God can give is idolatry. Many look to government as their end all, as their be all, their end all. A man's God, says one man, is that for which he lives, that which exacts and absorbs him, that which controls his interest and concern. In short, we could say this, that any person, any idea, anything in which one finds solace, security, satisfaction, support, or salvation other than the true and living God is an idol. And how easy it is for us, for you, for me, to be given to idolatry. What are you resting in more than anything else? To what are you looking for your security? You may not be guilty of sexual sins, but is it the case with you that your allegiances are divided, that you are torn between serving God, being committed to God, and loving things, being absorbed with things? You know, for some people, an idol could be a child. Think of it. You say, but I have to love my child. The child is a darling of my heart. That might be so, but if a child takes the place that God deserves, if a son or daughter takes the place that God deserves, if you put a child before God, then that becomes an idol. An idol could be a boyfriend, it could be a girlfriend, it could be a husband, it could be a wife. What is your idol? And here's the question this morning. Is your heart wholly and truly sold out to nothing else, to no one else but the living God? Can you truly say God is the be-all, the end-all of my life? He comes first in my life. He comes first in my family. He comes first in my decisions. He's first in my values. If we cannot say that, then we are battling with sin, the sin of idolatry. Well, let's see what else we have here. The third category of sins, which underscore the reality of the struggle we face, is verses 20, 21, social sins. Social sins, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. You know what Paul is talking about here? Paul is talking about bad attitudes, attitudes of heart. One might not be able to see these things, but inside the heart, there is enmity. Enmity. Here's a question, here's a challenge. With whom are you not on speaking terms? With whom are you at odds? In an irreconcilable way? Is there strife in your life? Do you know, my friends, there are some people, they can never be at peace in the home. It is strife, it is division, it is one quarrel after another. And people will say, look, you know something? I don't stand for foolishness. I have to tell you my mind. I have to say it as it is. And what happens? We find people end up making excuses for what the Word of God classes as sin. The Word of God speaks of enmity, of strife, lack of peace, lack of harmony, lack of togetherness, lack of unity. Are you that kind of person? The Word of God suggests that you have a struggle. If I have that issue in my life, I have a real problem on my hand. Jealousy, fits of anger. Anger. Oh, my friends, there are some people, they fly the handle. By the time you count to two, one, two, not even three, one, two, and they're fire. Anger. Oh, it's righteous anger, they say. It's anger for standing on principle, they say. But oh, my friends, it's anger that does not have the slightest tinge of love. Anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Here comes envy. As we look in our hearts, my friends, we need to ask ourselves, what is my relationship, not just with God, but with man? We pointed out in Sunday school this morning that righteousness, from the biblical standpoint, is not just a matter of being rightly related to God. It's also being rightly related to man. If you're out of sync with man, if you're out of sync with your wife, if you're out of sync with your husband, then you cannot claim a relationship with God. You cannot say, well, everything is all right between me and my God. You can't do that, because he says, If you think your brother has something against you, you're there at the altar, leave your gift there at the altar. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And when we study this epistle to the Galatians, we find that evidently the lifestyle of some of these Christians was of such that they needed to hear this particular point in a very forceful way. Because from all indications, they were living selfishly, they were living uncharitably toward one another. Notice in verse 15, Paul refers to the fierce bickering and infighting that was taking place among them. He had to issue them this warning that they should be careful lest they self-destruct. No, this was no small passing disagreement. Theirs was a situation of fierce hostility, interpersonal hostility, for Paul speaks of them as what? Biting and devouring one another. This was in the church. This was in the church. You say, can Christians live like that? You say, there are no Christians at all. Well, think again, my friends. Look at your own heart. I need to look at my own heart. If we're not very careful and sin gets a hold of our lives, my friends, we do these very things that are here listed in this passage. Paul says, be careful that you do not bite and devour one on another. Notice in addition, it appears that by their prideful, conceited attitude, notice verse 26, they were provoking one another, envying one another. They were clearly not conducting themselves as brothers and sisters in Christ. No, they were not conducting themselves as though they belonged to the family of God. So bad was the tension among them. Paul had to say, look, you're going to destroy yourself. Paul talks about sexual sins. He talks about social sins. But he also talks about sensual sins. We see that in verse 21. Sensual sins. Drunkenness, orgies. And we could actually add to this overindulgence, eating. Excess in pleasure, excess in titillating the senses. Nothing is wrong with having a good time, but if we live simply for the flesh, if we live simply for self-indulgence, if all we do is eat, if all we do is drink, if all we do is attend to pleasure, then this is one of the areas in which we struggle spiritually, and this can indeed stunt our spiritual advance. So we have looked at the reality of our struggle. Let's look secondly at the reason for struggle. Why do we have these kinds of struggles? Why do we struggle with sexual sins, social sins, sins of sensuality and self-indulgence? The text provides the answer, and the answer is this. Paul suggests that while we have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to help us live for God, we nevertheless have a pre-existing condition. And what is that pre-existing condition? It is the flesh. The flesh. A condition which can potentially derail our spiritual health if not surgically dealt with. The question is, what is the flesh? What is the flesh? And because this word is used in at least two senses throughout Scripture, we have to understand what Paul actually is talking about here, specifically in this passage. On the one hand, the word flesh in Scripture speaks of our physicality, our physical bodies. What we're looking at, what we can touch, what we can feel is our flesh. On the other hand, the word flesh is used in a spiritual sense to refer to sinful, fallen human nature inherited from Adam. And it is in this particular sense that the word is used here in our text. The word flesh speaks of those sinful desires, sinful impulses we inherited by virtue of being born into this world through the line of Adam and Eve. Born in Adam, we inherited the flesh nature, which stands irreconcilably opposed to all that God stands for. On the one hand, listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Concerning the flesh, the word of God says this: for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. You and I, beloved, having been born again, having been renewed by the grace of God, the word of God teaches that we have a new nature. What is that new nature? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 explains it as follows: we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We share that new nature we have, partakes of God's own nature. And we can understand this. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of us. But we also battle with an old life, which seeks ever so often to reassert itself whenever we find ourselves doing things that are ungodly, whenever we find ourselves thinking ungodly, whenever we see ourselves indulging in that which is ungodly. And there's this battle within us. There's this rage within us between doing good and doing right. What we are talking about here is precisely what Paul sets forth here as the reason for our struggle. The flesh follows the dictates of the sinful self, which urges us to give in to sinful desires. The new nature, that is God's nature, into which we are born anew, follows the dictate of the Spirit, by which we are prompted in the way of holiness, righteousness, and godliness. And it is these two contrary, divergent orientations, these two opposing forces, which account for our spiritual struggles, those gnawing, persistent inner conflicts we from time to time experience. As verse 17 puts it, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And let me just say this, we have said it already, I'm going to say it in another way. It matters not who you are. It matters not who I am. You could be the greatest saint in the world. You could be devoted to God. You could pray every day. You could read your Bible, my friends. You and I never get out of this struggle until the day we die. Here's the truth, testimony. We struggle in one or more of these areas. For some people, it is sins that everybody would hold their mouths in shock. Others, it's the so-called decent, respectable sins. But here's the point. In God's eyes, any of these categories places us in an unspiritual condition which we need to take care of by the grace of God. Listen, the Apostle Peter referred to this struggle. Remember when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, regarding the passions of the flesh, the passions of the flesh. Here's what he says about the passions of the flesh. He says they wage war against the soul. He's talking about Christians. Listen, even the Apostle Paul, you see, the Apostle Paul, the godly, saintly Apostle Paul, had his own struggles with the flesh. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25, he lets us in on his own struggle in this regard. He tells us this, that he finds himself not doing the things he wants to do, that is, the good and godly things, while he finds himself doing the very things that he hates, namely, the things that are sinful and ungodly. Paul the Apostle. In verse 8 of Romans 7, he has the desire to do what is right, but lacks the ability to carry out that desire. In the end, what does he do? Verse 24, this was a time in his life when he struggled and he struggled and he struggled. And he says in verse 24, he, as it were, throws up his hand, "Who can deliver us?" He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" My friend, do you know that struggle? You know, I say this all the time. And to some ears, it might sound very strange. But let me say this. The more you and I are intent on living for God and getting close to God, the more serious we are about God, guess what? It's the more we can expect to have struggles in one area or the other. Why? Because the flesh never leaves us. The flesh is like a persistent tiger. It prowls. Sometimes, my friends, it waits. And you know something? The flesh is so wicked. The flesh is so evil. You could have a wonderful time of prayer with the Lord. You could be just coming out of the sanctuary having a good time under the word of God. You go outside and what? You lose your cool. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yes. It's the more fierce the battle rages. This is the kind of struggle the unsaved person knows nothing about. The question is, what can be done about it? What is the solution? And this brings us to the third point of our study this morning, which is the remedy for our struggle. The remedy for our struggle. And having looked at the reason for our struggle, we are considering the remedy for our struggle. Notice verse 16. What is the remedy for our struggle? Here's what Paul says. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And here we have explicitly stated in the Word of God, the key to spiritual victory over uncontrolled anger, over wandering eyes, sensual wandering eyes, over anger, over you name it, whatever sin it is that we battle with, the Word of God tells us the remedy is to walk by the Spirit. Here we see, beloved, God has given to us the Holy Spirit so as to enable us, so as to empower us to have victory over the dictates of the flesh. And such victory is to be found in none other but Him. The Christian life, as God intended it, is a life that is to be lived, Paul is saying here, under the direction, under the dictates, under the guidance, under the grace of the Spirit of God. Verse 18, it is only He who can give us the strength. It is only He who can give us the power, the will to fight, and hence produce the fruit of righteousness in our hearts and lives. Ours is the responsibility to keep in step with Him. I know I'm hastening along, but let's consider finally, we have looked at the reality of our struggle, the reason for our struggle, the remedy for our struggle. Let's consider finally the revelation of our struggle. And here we are asking, what does our struggle as regards the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, the dictates of the Spirit, reveal about us? Do you know that your battles, every day the battles we face, whether it is in area A or area B or area C or area D, every spiritual struggle we face with respect to whatever sin says something about us. Paul makes that clear in this passage. So what do our spiritual struggles reveal about us? Verse 24, ultimately, our spiritual struggle brings to light the one to whom we belong. Those struggles you and I face ultimately reveal, they ultimately bring to light the reality as to the one to whom we belong. Those struggles reveal to us and to the world whether, here it comes, whether we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ or the devil. Here's what verse 24 says. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let me say that again. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Somebody says, well, you know, it's impossible for me to live for God. The temptation is so strong. It's so easy for me to lose the handle, and I keep doing it. I keep indulging in sin. I keep indulging in that which I find is wrong. Those struggles, Paul is saying here, reveal the one to whom we belong, because he says, if we belong to Christ, this is going to be true of us. We will do this. We will crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. What does that mean? To crucify the flesh means, among other things, here it comes, to decisively repudiate the old life and, by God's grace, with determination, resolve to walk by the Spirit. Here is why we have to do that, beloved, because in verse 21, Paul issues the warning that if we continue indulging, if we're not having any kind of victory, and we're just living like the unsaved, if we're giving into our passions in whatever area we are not surrendering to the Holy Spirit, it proves ultimately that we do not belong to Christ. Why? Because those who belong to Christ do what? They crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucifixion is by nature painful. It's painful. Which tells us this, beloved, that crucifying the flesh is not a pleasant, comfortable experience. The flesh has to be what? Put to death. Somebody says, but you don't know what I'm going through. Yes, I don't know what you're going through. But here's what God says. God has given us the resources whereby we can overcome. And the Spirit is given to us to what? To mortify or put to death the deeds of the body. And that crucifixion of the flesh is mentioned in connection with the walking in the Spirit tells us this, that walking by the Spirit is not a purely passive affair. There's a false teaching, you see. It has some truth in it that says, listen, if we are to attain to holiness, if we are to know spiritual victory, then just let go and let God. Now, up to a point, that's true, because we can't do it alone. But the word of God is saying here is this, that we must mortify, we must put to death the deeds of the flesh with the help of the Holy Spirit. All in all, the thrust of verse 24 is this, that the struggles we experience in connection with the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit ultimately brings to light who we are, the one to whom we belong. Romans chapter 6, verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. To whom do you belong? You can know the one to whom you belong by whether you are daily crucifying the flesh by the grace of God. Second, our spiritual struggles reveal not only the one to whom we belong, but it reveals, our struggles reveal the one to whom we bow. The one to whom we bow, that is to say, the one from whom we take our directives, the one from whom we take our orders. From whom do you take your order? Every single one of us, my friends, takes our orders from one of two sources. We either take it from self, the flesh, or we take it from the Spirit. We either take it from the flesh or the Spirit. Are you living by the dictates of the Spirit, or are you living by the demands of your flesh? Are you just giving in saying, well, I'm only human? Are you giving in simply saying, look, it's impossible to really live a Christian life in this world? Then you're bowing to self. Note verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Our spiritual struggles are revealing. They reveal the one to whom we belong. They reveal the one to whom we bow. Now let me close with this. Because heretofore, much of what we have said, or some of what we have said, some people will say, well, Pastor, that sounds in the abstract. You're talking about walking in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. What in the world does that mean? How do I walk in the Spirit? How do I walk by the Spirit? How do I keep in step with the Spirit? Let me offer to you the following suggestions. First of all, we walk in the Spirit, we keep in step with the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit as we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. You see, that's where victory begins. In the absence of good thinking, wholesome thoughts, we fall and fail and flounder spiritually. It's that simple. Romans chapter 8 verse 5. Here's what the word of God says. For those who live according to the flesh. Are you living according to the flesh? Here's what the Bible says. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? The word of God. Very good. Sound gospel hymns, the fellowship of God's people. Do you know, my friends, the more we stay away from godly company, the more we forge friendship with the world, the more we mix with the wrong crowds, we are walking out of step with the Spirit. And indeed, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit will drastically, radically transform and affect every single thing we do and think. It will influence the books we read. It will influence the movies we watch. It will influence the associations and friendships we forge. We keep in step with the Spirit not only by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, but secondly, we keep in step with the Spirit as we by faith rely on His power, looking away from our own strength. What we are saying is this: if we are to walk by the Spirit, beloved, we must come to the place where we throw our hands up and say, I'm bankrupt, I'm helpless. God, it is only you who by your Holy Spirit that must help me. That anger that I cannot contain, that spirit of envy, that spirit of jealousy that is overtaking me, I cannot handle. It is you by the grace of your Spirit that must help me. Here's what the Word of God says. For when I'm weak, then am I what? Strong in the Lord. So in conclusion, when it comes to temptations, when it comes to these struggles we face, you and I do not have to fall into failure with the excuse, the devil made me do it. Or the temptation was so strong, I just had to give in. You don't know what I was going through. I couldn't help it. No. We overcome the tendency to sins of any kind, to readily give in to sin of any kind, be it sexual, social, religious sins, by coming under the sway of the Spirit of God, by setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, by loving what He loves, by shunning the things He shuns. You say this morning, you know, I want to be holy. I want to be godly. I want to live for God. Here's the challenge this morning. Here's a serious question. What are you doing about it? And I'm just being rhetorical, so don't take this as an offense. I'm just being rhetorical. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to still be watching those movies? Are you still going to hang around with those people? Are you still not going to realize that you cannot handle this in your own strength, that counting 1 to 10 is not going to help? But this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. God has given us ample remedy, ample resource to so live as to enjoy spiritual victory to the glory of God. And just one caveat, we're not teaching this morning a doctrine, you see, of sinless perfection. We are saying this: how can we more and more overcome sin in our daily lives. May God bless these truths to our hearts. May he give us a mind to see the vista, the vast vista of resources in him, in his spirit, to his glory. For Christ's sake, amen.